Father, we thank you for this place, this moment, the quietness to be in your presence for just a moment or so. We thank you for each of these men who've come to come with open hearts and ears to receive from you what blessing you would provide through your word, through your teaching, by being in your presence. In your presence is fullness of joy, and we thank you today that we can experience that together, in community together. We thank you that men and believers from varying faiths and denominations have come together in unity. We thank you that you have created that among us, and that you've created a relationship here of brotherhood and love and desire to pray for one another and to encourage one another. Lord, today I do know of one prayer request, our brother Don, that you would continue to bless him and bring healing to him. He might be able to be back with us soon. And all of the other requests that have been made this morning, that you know that your hand of healing, your hand of encouragement and help and blessing would be extended to each of these situations. Bless our homes, bless our marriages today, our children and grandchildren, as they grow up in an evil generation, that the truth of your word and your will would live in us, that we would embody Jesus Christ to the extent that others see him in us, and that we can be used to be a blessing, to teach others, to show others, to be an example of our Lord Jesus. May we use this hour profitably for your glory. Bless Dr. Henneke to speak the words that you have given him to share with us today. May we give you glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again, Chad, for allowing us to be here, and thank you to Roger for taking care of the donuts and everything today for Toby. We're in we've been in the midst of John 7, and today I want to take you into John chapter 8 by talking about a theme. I'll just talk freely here for a moment. At least four times in the Gospels before the week of the Passion of our Lord, attempts are made on the life of Jesus. But in John's Gospel, that we've been trying to use as a roadmap to work through on the Christ, you have references to the coming death of Christ and the nature of it as early as his first Passover in Jerusalem after his baptism, John chapter 3, when he says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. So the references to his death and his coming passion from the beginning in Jesus uses languages that will reflect or cast a shadow or begin the path toward the cross. But in the Jewish side of that equation, the cross is something that comes late and comes in the moments of his actual arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the night at Annas and Caiaphas' house. Earlier attempts on the life of Jesus are all stoning. And the records that I read to you about 2 weeks ago from the Sanhedrin notes in the Babylonian Talmud, the ancient Jewish writings would refer to the fact that Yeshua was to be stoned. So the Hebrew resistance to Jesus being their Messiah is that Jesus is a blasphemer. He takes upon himself that which belongs to God only. And the resistance to him and the plotting against him is stoning. But we know that we're coming toward the cross, and the cross will happen on the night of the Sanhedrin trial when they decide that crucifixion is necessary. Crucifixion will demand the transfer of the prisoner to the Roman governor, and hence Rome becomes involved. From all we can tell from John's Gospel, the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane is by temple guards who Caiaphas has negotiated with Judas Iscariot, and Judas leaves the upper room and goes and secures servants of the high priest who will arrest him. When Jesus will be brought to Pilate on the morning of his arrest, Pilate is surprised, or caught at first in a moment of surprise. The arrest of Jesus does not involve Rome. It involves an inner religious battle going on within the people. In all ancient cultures, in America, religion is becoming more and more vocal in elections and stuff, and we have religion, you know, the abortion issues and stuff like that have really thrust Bible-believing Christians into the battle of politics. Used to be, when I was a boy, when I was a young man beginning in the ministry, it was only the liturgical or the liberal churches, we called them, who were involved in politics. Evangelicals were totally into the Word of God and preaching, but what happened in the late 50s and 60s through the Supreme Court, and that just brought the evangelicals out of the woodwork. And beginning with some of those issues, the evangelical church now is armed to the teeth politically. In America, the separation or the fact that the church was not part of the active state has created among us who read the scriptures from this side of the water some lack of understanding of the fact that the separation of religion and government never existed until the constitutional fathers of America. That was an experiment, that there would not be a state religion. America does, in fact, have a state religion. It's being challenged a wee bit now since the first Muslims are in Congress, and we're having that. But a Judeo-Christian God has been a state religion in the United States up till now, and that's now an issue. Every decision made in ancient Israel that was religious was also political. You know, these books that come out, was Jesus politically active? If he was active, it was political. You didn't separate God and state. God was state in ancient Israel. So all these issues involve that. And the Sanhedrin, the 70 council, is an unstructured reminder or flashback to the 70 of Moses who assisted him and carried out his judgments. You're going back to Jethro the Midianite in the early days. So that's what the Hebrews have, and that Sanhedrin's going to be active in the death of Jesus. And I don't know why I'm saying this. When I stood up, I didn't have any of that to say. The first problem we need to look at today is for me to remind you, some of you already know this, but let me pull it up to the front page. The way we study Bible today is a creation of the last 500 years, and if it's 500 years, it's in concrete. But I ask you to turn to John 8, and you know right where to go. But those numbers did not exist until the late 1500s. And there is an Archbishop of Canterbury, a man named Langford, who created the numbering system. As a result, for the last 500 years, preachers take a text and they can tell you where to turn to Romans 8:12. And that's how we divide the Bible. Often when you go through the Bible and go through the numbering system, the Archbishop of Canterbury blew it. And his numbers break in the middle of thought, and they shuffle things around a little. That's problem number one today. It'll make sense in a minute. Problem number two is a word that's under point number one on your paper, which is redaction. Redaction. It's probably not a word you use in Sunday school and Bible study very often. Universities use it all the time in teaching Bible. It means somebody after the original author came along and added this. It's a redaction, an addition to the original text. We have several of them in the Gospels. One of them is a story that begins in the last verse of chapter 7. The last verse of chapter 7, which is usually number 53. And we'll go through 11 verses of chapter 8. It's an absolutely wonderful story where Jesus is in the temple precincts and there is brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And this story floats. And here's what I mean by that. If you could take this story out of here, and by the way, there are many Bibles, many versions, because of the way we translate in English. Again, we don't have a central church. We lost that when Luther broke with the Pope. So we don't have a church saying this is official. As a result, you go to a Bible bookstore, and if you're going to do it quickly because they're closing them. You're going to have to go on the internet now to find your favorite Bible. But when you find your favorite Bible, and probably you're going to download it and not buy it anymore too. But when you do that, you choose the version you like. It's unbelievable. You actually shop Bible now. American capitalism created that mess. That's part of your freedom. As a result, when I say certain things, there are versions of the Bible, like the original Revised Standard Version, which is, you have to be old to have one of them now. In 1970, most RSVs now are 1971. This story did not appear here. It was in the footnotes, and that caused a war of glory because they took a story out of the Bible. But we have many ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of John where this story is not here. In other words, we have ancient copies, as old as we can get, back into the 200s, where this story doesn't appear. We have an ancient manuscript of Luke, where this story is in the Gospel of Luke. So I'm going to say a couple things real quickly. If you could read your Bible and stop at verse 52 and 7 and jump to chapter 8, verse 12, you'd be surprised how smooth this text reads. Early on, in the first 200 years, they had this wonderful story of Jesus and somebody, some scribe, plugged it in there. Another scribe plugged it into Luke. The grammar and the structure of this story is John's. In other words, how it's written, it's Johannian. I'm trying to say a couple things here. Number one, is the story authentic? No doubt. The story is authentic. Number two, it circulated unattached to a gospel. Number three, the writing and grammar of it is John. So our ancestors had to plug it in somewhere, and they plugged it here. And in doing that, they've probably plugged it in the wrong spot. That's an opinion. But wherever you put it, you're in trouble because you broke into the text. And if you could read stopping at verse 52 and jumping right to 12, you'd have the free-flowing thought, because chapter 7 and chapter 8 are both all taking place on this fall festivals, the Feast of the Tabernacles, 6 months before the crucifixion of the Christ. I just said a mouthful. Any questions?
Could you repeat?
I could repeat it. Are you up for it? That's the word. There are parts we can see the hands of scribes working in the Gospel of John. For instance, in John 1:18, what the most ancient, and what we call, here again, there's a whole science to this, and it is subjective, and it's full of opinions. And if you get two eggheads in a room, they argue with each other. But John 1:18 has some phrases in it that shows that a scribe got in there and tinkered with it. It says, no one has ever seen God. It is God the begotten who has exegeted him. Well, some scribe says, well, but yeah, but that's the Son of God. And so then along comes an ancient copy a little later, says, it is God the begotten Son, or the only begotten Son, and stuff like that. And as a result, you're running around with English Bibles that have all of it in it. But it's now that's called redaction. And every once in a while, a scribe wants to harmonize Mark and Luke, or something like that. And they'll take a phrase and it'll jump back and forth. And then out come some new version because some eggheads got in a room and said, we need to clean this up. And so out come a version and takes it out. And that causes a warfare in the local church. Because grandma doesn't understand why they took it out. Does that make sense? I don't know if that's any value to you at all, but there it is. That's the word redaction. Now, let's talk just for a moment about the woman caught in adultery. If you watch some of the great movies on this, and by the way, it's a wonderful preaching story. If you watch some of the movies on this, like in the 60s, there was a major long movie, Jesus of Nazareth. This story will appear in the last week of Jesus. When it was in Luke's gospel, it was in the last week. In other words, from Palm Sunday to his crucifixion, or to the Maundy Thursday when he had the Last Supper, Jesus does a lot of teaching and ends up on the Mount of Olives giving us all those verses on the conflict that is ahead that'll make for prophecy books. During the temple week, he'll be confronted with, should we pay taxes to Caesar? All that, all those debates. They all take place that week. Most people think this story of this woman probably took place in that last week in the temple. And when it was in Luke, that's where it was. So when a movie like Jesus of Nazareth comes out, that's where it is in the last week. Here, in John's gospel, where it has settled and where it belongs now, and it's been this way for a long time, for the last 600, 700 years, it's been right here. Then it's in this time when he was at the Feast of Tabernacles, or 6 months before his death. Have I overtalked that now? Is that enough of that? It's a wonderful story. Mm-hmm. And you get all that good preaching you can get out of it. You know, when you catch a woman in adultery, how is she having adultery by herself? You know, usually that's a community activity. So where's the guy? You know, and you wonder, they're standing there with stones asking him what they're to do with her. So you wonder if when they began to walk away, if some stones didn't start hitting the earth. You know, at what point did the woman realize that they either are really bad shots or they're not stoning her? You know, it's just a tremendous story. But let's go back now to the teachings of Jesus on the Feast of Tabernacles. In this section, chapter 7 and chapter 8, we have some powerful statements. And if you wanted to, they could make for great. We could spend a week on each one of them. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? You'd love that. But now that Ted's back attending these meetings, I can't spend that long in any one spot. I have to keep them.
There you go.
Let's look at John 7, verse 37 and 38. Who would volunteer and read it out loud? 37, 38, chapter 7. Somebody? Go, Chad.
In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.
This is a profound statement And it's followed by John's editorial or John's preaching or John's comments, which are to tell us that Jesus was speaking of the age of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet dawned because Jesus was not yet crucified. And he's talking about the source of life in every believer will be within themselves. Let's remember, because we're so American, let's remember. If you had been there and heard him say this, the Spirit of the living God was behind the veil in the temple, securely controlled by the guardians of the law, the chief priests, under the intercessory role of one priest, Yosef Caiaphas. And now here's Jesus saying, the emptiness that you are after will be given to every single believer in me. Out of their inward being, there's going to be a new temple with a new veil. And that veil will be every single believer in me. Out of their inward being will spring up a well of continually flowing living water. And that's his proclamation. Yes?
Verse 39 is in parentheses in the New English translation.
And the New English puts verse 39 in parentheses. I think that's just for effect. I mean, I don't know why they would do that.
Well, it's not something that was added later.
King James did it too. I think they're trying to say Jesus didn't say this. This is John writing. But the phrase you use for John's editorial comments is the narrator. But John's doing that, and I don't know why. Not all versions will put it in brackets. But I think that's just a style of translating it, setting it off.
The New King James Version has the quotes, the outer quotes in 38 and 40, and the inner quotes on verse 38.
Okay. Did you hear that? The New King James Version is using the triple quote. In other words, there's quotes within quotes. And they're going all the way down through verse 41?
40.
Again, that's just interesting. The ancient language doesn't have quotation marks. You have to determine where they're at. And this is a translator's guess. Hey, Larry. If this is bothersome to anybody in here, I'm sorry. When you see somebody who's as conservative with Scripture as I think I am, and yet you don't see me ever being a champion for inerrancy, I struggle with the word inerrant because the human hand has been involved in this from the very beginning. Now, I am not putting down inerrancy. I hope you all hear me. My whole life is dedicated to the study of the Holy Scriptures as the word that comes from God. But anything a human can be on is not inerrant. See, that's my struggle with the Pope. He's not infallible. He goes to the toilet. He's a human being. Yeah. Yeah.
Now you're in my wheelhouse. Would it be true to say that the Scriptures as written might not be without something to discuss, but the Lord got the context of what he wanted heard stated?
I believe Scripture is inerrant when it applies to your salvation. I believe the message is without error. I believe the truth of Holy Scripture is firm. I do not believe that any of my opinions affect Scripture at all. Scripture judges me, not me, Scripture.
I've always said that some of these gray areas are there so that we have to talk to one another and work these things out.
Makes good for studies, keeps me in work. Doesn't have to keep me in work much longer. I'm approaching the end, but it's been good to have a job. This is why you get scribes. Yeah.
For what it's worth, the NET has a note on that. It says, this is a parenthetical note by the author. That's it.
It's the narrator. It's John preach. But don't miss the power of the statement of Jesus. This is a profound statement that takes place on the temple square. He's in fact saying, my kingdom is going to be within individuals, not institutional in the future. My kingdom is going to reside in every single disciple of mine. Immediate access. You might need a teacher like a goofy guy like me for a minute to help open up the portals, but you know what? It is the direct work of the Holy Spirit in your soul that is creating your ever, you know, you have access immediately to your God through this inner fountain of life, and it's going to be springing up. It's a living, constant resource for you. It's a great statement.
Well, we don't want a sermon there. We just want the...
So let's go chapter 8. Somebody, when you get there, read out verse 12.
Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.
Now, this is not only written by John here. This is going to impact his ministry. You go to his first letter, 1 John. If you walk in the light as he's in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse from all. You know, this idea, in the time in which Jesus lived, the Dead Sea Scrolls reveal this concept of the sons of light and the sons of darkness was prevalent everyday talk. Here's Jesus in the temple saying, if you are his, you will have him. And he himself is the light of the world. When I was a boy, before the Joel Osteens and the David Jeremiahs and the Charles Stanleys, there was Charles E. Fuller and somebody, the Free Methodist program, and I think his name was Boyd, would come on every Saturday, because as a boy I grew up listening to The Light of the World is Jesus, that old gospel song, and that was their radio theme. But aren't you glad you heard that? That's just... Chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Someone. 31 and 32.
To the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are already my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Now that ignites from verse 31 down through, I was going to say through 38. It actually keeps going on almost to the end of the chapter. That ignites a real debate. But what he is professing here, and notice it's to the... Now why would he say it to the Jews who believed in him? He's on the temple square. There aren't a whole bunch of Germans up there. Okay? He's on the temple square, and he's going to say to them that if you believe in him... Now, David's version said, if you hold. Some of your Bibles will read, if you abide. Some of your Bibles read, if you continue. Some of your Bibles will read, if you remain. The verb he uses here is exactly the same verb as in John chapter 15, the first 11 verses. It says, if you abide in me and I abide in you. That's the verb. And he's saying, if you will dwell in me and my words dwell in you. Now, the word for words or my teachings or my sayings is not, we have in the ancient text, a word like ramata, rhema, which is teachings and words and phrases. It's not that. He takes the word logos and puts it in the plural. My words. So it is. He's taking the very thing of the Word of God, and he's making it words. Continue to abide in you. You will know the truth, and that will liberate you. Be fun to just pause for a minute and think, what all does he mean by liberate? What is it who sets you free? And free from what? Now they're going to say, we're already free. That's going to be, we are children of Abraham. Slavery ended in Egypt. That's the whole business of Torah.
It'd be hard to say that in Roman occupation.
It really would, wouldn't it? But they're going to be, and he's, and this will ignite the entire back and forth between he and his people. So he's going to say to them, you're not the sons of your father Abraham, you're sons of the devil. To which they're going to say, you're a Samaritan and you've got a demon. That's just being nasty one way and the other. How what's stronger than being a child of the devil? You're a Samaritan, which means you're a compromiser and a mix racer. You don't purely hold the law. And you have a demon, which means your source is from the evil one. So this is the back and forth that takes place. And this will just fill the rest of this chapter. Questions or comments? Any comment? Yeah, David?
His statement after that was regarding the statement that he made regarding the demon in him, he turned around to make it. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for that.
He will make that, and that's stronger in the other Gospels. Here in the Gospel of John, you have this teachings of Jesus. Guys, please get this. From at least from where I stand, every teaching of Jesus and retort to the stresses he's under says he's the solution. He's the life. I am the light of the world. They are Hebrew. They have an extensive temple system. They have more than 2,000 years of tradition. Some of us have 100 or 200 or 300 years of tradition. The Jews on the temple square have 2,000 years of tradition. They have bloodline. They are heirs. That's not errors. Inheritors. They are the sons and daughters of the great tradition. And Jesus is saying, if you believe what is happening, I know you do. We Christians believe that Jesus is in fact becoming the new center of the work of God on the face of the earth, and the day of the Israeli or Hebrew or Jewish content center of truth on earth has been surpassed by God himself coming in Jesus of Nazareth. That's what's going on here.
Just like we are, they can't stand to be told they're wrong.
Yeah, in fact, you're not wrong. Yeah. We never are. Any comment on this? I don't want to just push through. You guys are, for some reason, usually you're the talkative ones in my group on Thursday, just sit and listen. Yesterday, they were all over this. Of course, they were probably hearing it for the first time, which you're not. Look at verse 36. If the Son makes you free, you're really free. You are truly free. Isn't that? Your freedom's real when the Son makes you free. All right? Keep staying right there with us and drop down to verse 58. Truly, truly, I tell you, in the presence of Abraham. Now, most of it, before Abraham. I am. The chapter ends with, once again, and they took up stones. Now, we can sit around hundreds of years after Jesus and debate what he really said when he said, before Abraham, I am. They didn't have any doubt what he said. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and our English translations of our Bible allow us a debate room here. But they heard him. In Aramaic, he was speaking as clear as in Baal. He's saying, when Abraham saw the I am, it was me. That's a big statement. Remember, God came down and had lunch with Abraham. And they walked toward Sodom debating. This is when Sarah snickered. This is when the promise, this is 1 year before the birth of Isaac. So this is a reference. Now, Jesus has done this at rare moments, and John's told us. Sitting at the well with a girl of mixed Hebrew blood of the northern tribes, she said, we know when Messiah comes, he will open our understanding, he'll teach us all these things, and he'll say, woman, the one talking to you is I am. Now that means, you know the guy who was in the burning bush of Moses? That's the one who's sitting at the well. The one at the bush is the one who said, I am that I am. And so he's using that for himself. That's what he did in Capernaum. He used that same phrase. The night on the lake, when they had just eaten the boys' lunch and they were out on the lake in the midnight hours and contrary winds were against them, and somebody came walking on the water, they said, Master, is it you? He answered, I am. So he's claiming the creator of the lake is the one walking to you on the lake. That's what he's claiming. Now, I don't know how we want to do this, and we're right back to the same old issue I seem to pick on all the time of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know how you want to tackle that, but each and every one of us has to come to some kind of inward peace about who Jesus said he was and how we see that. Because we have to deal with that. This is the struggle of the Christian journey. Somehow, God is God, and Jesus is too. Okay? Somehow. Right? The way I've come to rest at it is when I say that word God, as a younger Christian, God and Father were synonyms. And I've come to realize they're not synonyms. There is God who is Father and is Son and is Holy Spirit. And I don't understand that. But somehow God is so great that the one true God is both Father and Son. So I see in the story of Jesus, the God of Israel is breaking and making a new covenant. That means that on the top of Mount Moriah, Jesus is not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus on Mount Moriah is the God who asked Abraham to bring his son Isaac up Mount Moriah. Therefore, here is Jesus, not only the Lamb who's being provided by God, but the God who provided the Lamb. Jesus is both the electing God who chooses to be with us in covenant and the man who is elected. So the covenant is being completely fulfilled in God Himself as the man Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, the covenant of reconciliation and the healing of the universe has been absolutely enacted and completed, to which He's inviting you to come on in and partake. And when you partake, you are partaking of a covenant totally accomplished by God Himself in Jesus of Nazareth. Humanity was saved at Golgotha when the perfect man became the sacrifice of all human error of all time and all evil and everything that was there, so that in God Himself as the man, in Jesus Christ, the whole of humanity dies and is resurrected and is filled with the Holy Spirit, and all humanity is saved. And now your hope is in Christ Jesus. That's how I've come to see it. And that makes the new covenant.
So is it God who goes to the cross?
Yes.
Not the hierarchy of Jesus, but...
No. So the fullness of the Godhead is in Him. That, now I'm saying how I see it. And I see Him being I am simultaneously when He's absolutely and completely a human. We keep losing Ted here. That's what's going on.
That being the case, how can He say, God, why have you abandoned me?
I don't know.
Took every bit of us on Him right there.
Yes, He did. See, He's not only God. This is the thing about the Son. God the Son is not only God. He is absolutely and completely human. Jesus Christ is totally human. So in the same way I could say He's the completeness of the Godhead, I don't think one third of God was in Jesus. I think God was in Jesus. See? And I think all humanity was in Jesus. So when He's standing on the temple, the whole reason the universe was created is standing on Mount Moriah. He is the fulfillment of everything. All things are in Him, through Him, and to Him. So that what I get to do is I get to live above Adam and Eve, my first grandparents. I get to become a participant in the life of God Himself through the Spirit, which is God in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, the glory of the resurrection is Christ recreating you. The only authentic worship is not, He took my sins away. He took my, yes, He did. That's not real worship. Real worship is glory to His name.
Amen.
See, so that I think, and now I'm in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In Him is the absolute yes to all the promises of God. What's our role then? Amen. Where He's the yes, we're the chorus. And for all eternity, we are the chorus. So we're the redeemed of Him. We didn't accomplish our salvation. Anything that I have been able to do or for Him or through Him or in His power has been zero, zilch, compared to what... See, I've done nothing unless He did it through me.
Amen.
Therefore, He's the doer. He's always the doer. Yeah, I'm the problem.
When you say that, I always think of in Genesis when He does the covenant with Abraham and they split the animals and He walks through, and then he walks through again because He's making the covenant with Himself.
Yes, God's the only one that went through the animals.
Right.
Abraham shushed away the distractions. But God Himself walks alone through that, because in Golgotha, and what's Israel doing? What's Israel's role then in your atonement? Exactly what Moses told them. God said to them, you will become a nation of priests. What's a priest do? Bring the sacrifice to God. Israel was used of God to perform the sacrifice for the salvation and forgiveness of all humanity. So actually, Joseph Caiaphas, in all his plotting and scheming, carried out the will of God. Joseph Caiaphas is, and the chief priests are actually performing the sacrifice. Now, they think they're up on Mount Moriah at the time with the Passover, doing the correct sacrifice. But the fact of the matter is, they have accomplished the sacrifice on the same day. And it's going on out at a place called Golgotha. And everything in the law of Moses points to Golgotha. And that this is 6 months ahead of time. But what Jesus is doing is confronting the very core of Israel with the issue. And what is the issue? Me. I'm the issue. But when I'm done, every individual in me will be a different kind of human. They'll be set free. And one of the things they're going to be free of is this system. Yeah.
The thing that Dr. Kinlaw said about the Trinity is that they are combined in essence, not divided in three parts.
Okay, he's quoting a famous Bible president of Asbury College, Benedict Kinlaw, who says of the Trinity, they are not divided in essence. They are one in essence. Whatever the word essence means, I think I know what it means. I that's a great statement, but then we have to sit around and debate what essence is. Yeah.
Jesus was asked by his disciples to show us the Father, and he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
It's as much of God as you can handle. If you saw God in all his glory, you would die. We now know, just by the fact we've been able to make glasses strong enough, that there are things in the universe we can't see, but are tremendously powerful. Ever since a little Jewish scholar came up with E equals MC squared, energy, mass, and the speed of light squared. We've been able to see in the universe and come up with things like dark holes. All we know about a dark hole is stuff we can't see has more gravitational force than all the stuff we can see. And if you get near this gravitational force where light is so strong, light can't escape from it because the gravity is so strong. That's why they call it dark hole. It is something you can't see into because we can only see with light. That's how we're made to see. But we know it's there because of what it's doing to everything around it, and it is so powerful. And there are dark holes in the universe, dark matter, that are multiple times bigger than our sun. Massive. Now, we can't see that. If we can look at just creation and know there are forces that if we were anywhere near it, we would cease to exist, because it's just way beyond us. If we know, for instance, that one missile coming over here could have a nuclear warhead, that we could be vaporized right where we sat. We all know that. Then why would it be a stretch for us to know that in the presence of God, we're too fragile? We could not exist. We were not made for his presence. God became what we could handle. You want to see God? You see him in his incarnation in Jesus of Nazareth. And when you've seen him, you've seen the Father. This is God in flesh. That's what the word incarnate means. That fun? Because we're thinking deeper than we can think. And when you get here, you're on dangerous ground, because at any moment I can be in heresy. And may have been, but I'm too dumb to know it. Yeah.
There's no physical description of Christ except that he looked like the common Jew. And the reason I say it's interesting, because every other famous or infamous world leader is described. And we know what Washington looked like and some of these other historical figures, but for some reason, we're not given that insight. I'm wondering, I'm sure that's by design.
The original writers of your Holy Scripture, the humans that God used to communicate these truths to us, were not a people who were into how you looked. For them, imaging was a form of idolatry, the original writers of Scripture. You've got to wait until the church becomes Roman to get statues. You're not going to get that from the Jews who wrote the Holy Scripture. So they forgot to tell us that Jesus was 5'11" and weighed 180 pounds. They just didn't do it. Why? Because that is not an issue. As a result, you know very well he had light brown hair, blue eyes, and we have no physical description of the Master. There is, about 150 years after that, they suddenly found a note from a centurion of the time who wrote and described him physically. It's a concoction. The Italians needed that, so they made it up.
I would say if you want to see Jesus, look in the mirror.
Look in the mirror. If you do that, don't talk about it. There's only two people living in my house, and I don't want the other one ever hear me say that. She'd have a fit.
Just a curiosity question, Pastor. Going back to 7:38.
Yes.
He makes a reference of he who believes in me, as the Scripture said. That's referring to me. He says, as the Scripture said, shall flow rivers. Is he referring to the phrase flow rivers of living water is in the Scripture? I'm assuming the Old Testament. Usually there's a reference to an Old Testament verse if he's quoting something, but he said he believes in as the Scripture said. Is he talking about believing in me as the Scripture said, or the river? Do you have any idea what the reference to?
Well, I have Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters and buy. There is a reference here to Leviticus 23:36, but I don't know what that is.
Isaiah 12:33 also.
What's Isaiah?
Mine just has in the footnote, Isaiah 12:3, Ezekiel 47:1.
So it's probably a reference then to the living water.
I have Ezekiel 47:1-12, but I'm only holding a New Testament in my hand. Does anyone have Ezekiel? I'm going back to my seminary. My graduate paper to get a seminary degree was in Ezekiel, and I can't remember it.
Ezekiel 47:1-12.
What is that?
Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below,
okay,
the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faces to the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side.
Oh.
It goes on like that.
Yeah. Remember this. The word, when we see the word Scripture, as Scripture says, our brain automatically says Bible. The Bible as you have it is going to be 250 to 300 years after Jesus. When they're saying Scripture, they had scriptures, scrolls, all over the place. And some of what they called Scripture then, we don't call Scripture now. So sometimes these quotes are hard to nail down, but remember that there are some books they had which we're not honoring any longer.
Did anybody read Isaiah 12:3?
No.
What? With joy, you will draw waters from the wells of salvation.
Okay. Great. So he's saying Scripture foretold this condition that is to believe, be the believer's condition. You know, I'm coming to the wrap up today. When somebody like me talks about something like the nature of God, Trinity is a doctrine that was penciled out and nailed down 400 years after Jesus to describe what they found in Scripture. The arguments that brought about the doctrine of Trinity have been fought up till then. People have died in this battle. People have been horrendously tortured for not holding the exact doctrine of Trinity. Most modern ministers, isn't this an awful statement, don't think deep enough to talk about the Trinity. That's an insulting statement. But they're too busy getting the next bullet point on how to grow the church. Most ministers are religious practitioners, not deep thinkers of Scripture. In fact, it's hard in ministerial circles when I go to conventions to get a good discussion going. That I'm not shooting at them. I know what I've just said sounds so awful. When you get into this realm, because I've thought on it and worked it out in my mind, doesn't mean I'm right. I just think I'm right. Okay? You have every reason to think I'm wrong. It's okay. And when we get to the Eternal City, you can apologize to me. I have spent, for me, life is Christ. And so I think of nothing religious except through Jesus of Nazareth. That's the only thing I believe all answers are found in Him. And so even when it comes to the divinity, and God, who is so secure, allows me to think wrong. God is just not exercised over it. It's amazing. And so I have no idea. I just have seen what I've seen, and I'm not smart enough to know what I have not yet seen. Okay? We're way in over our heads. But I do know this. Jesus Christ can not only communicate directly with each individual believer, He can assure you of His divine presence and blessing in your life. And you can walk in that, and it'll actually be active in your daily walk, making your path straight ahead of you. It can be just that real. Somehow, the Jesus who lived back then lives today.
Amen.
I call Him now the Holy Spirit, but my Master has found a new way to live forever. He lives with us.
I know you're out of time, but there's one thing I'd like to say.
Yeah.
Go ahead. We talked about if you remain in my word, it's Logos. And in the beginning, in John, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. Then the Logos became Jesus in verse 14. And so Jesus then here now and is saying, if you set up housekeeping, if you live in my Logos, in my word, then you're truly my disciples.
And you know, one of the beautiful things,
it helps us.
And the beautiful thing, you, my brother, are part of the restoration movement of the early part of two centuries ago. But you're part of that restoration which wants to get back to the New Testament church. If you really got back to the New Testament church, which I believe you can, remember, like early book of Acts, you're in an hour when they didn't have the New Testament. Were they not quite as saved as us? They themselves will produce the New Testament. The Holy Spirit through them will give us our New Testament to be an anchor through all these ages. But it's actually possible for you to live in such union with Jesus Christ while you hold the text to check everything against you and everything and check the text. But you can be living deeper than the text. Not deeper than the text, but in a life that's direct with God beyond the text. Because that's where they were. That's what gave us the New Testament.
Say that again.
That's really great living. That's what he's talking about on the temple square. Now, it's going to take a lot of Holy Spirit for them to get that. They're just saying, you know, we got to get back here again. You know, I hope he doesn't go all day long, because we got to get back here again in 6 months.
And how the word fires the Holy Spirit that lives in you.
Yes. Yeah. That's why when you're reading the text, all of a sudden it jumps off the page. I didn't see that before. Yeah.
Yeah, I tell you, looking at verse 59, you know, Jesus can only tell truth. He says who he is. And in the southern vernacular, what they say is them are fighting words.
Yeah, that's right. That is right. That is right. They have not. How can you come to the concept that this human being standing here is in fact claiming to have created the universe? Father, may you stretch us so we can live beyond ourselves and in you, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.